Morning, everyone. The gospel means good news. Gospel, good news. The gospel is you are invited to leave everything and follow Jesus. You are invited to leave everything behind and trust Christ and follow him. A few weeks ago, I was at Regent College in Vancouver at a pastor's conference, and one of the speakers was a man named Mark Buchanan. Perhaps you've heard him or read some of his books. He's a professor at a seminary in Calgary. And he said a few weeks ago, he said I was in Toronto. He said I was at a conference and I put on the TV at night, had nothing much to do. And he said I saw a talk show and a marriage therapist was being interviewed. She wasn't a believer, he said, but he said I was interested in what she had to say. And the interviewer asked her, why do people have affairs? And she said, it's never about the sex. She said, it's all about desire. People feel alive in ways they've never felt alive before. She said, it's about that, not the sex. And then she said this, which I'll probably remember for the rest of my life. She said, people don't want to leave their partner. People don't want to leave their spouse. They want to leave behind the person they've become. That's the gospel. You are invited in Jesus to leave behind the person you've become. And start again with a brand new life, born all over again. That's the gospel. That's where the Sermon on the Mount goes. You are invited in Jesus to leave behind the person you've become. Follow him and let him make you and everything else new. That's gospel. That's what Jesus begins to say, I think, in Matthew chapter 7, from verse 13 to the end. Pastor Sean spoke on verses 13 and 14 last week. I'll read them. They're part of a whole here. And by the way, if you didn't hear Pastor Sean last week, I would encourage you to go online and listen to what he said about the narrow and the broad road. It was the best sermon I've ever heard on the narrow and the broad road, and you really need to hear it. Let me read you these words of Jesus. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he or she who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Starting at verse 13, on down to the end of chapter 7, Jesus gets to the point where he is asking us for a decision. Asking us to leave the old way behind, the old person behind, and come follow him. The Sermon on the Mount has actually been building to a parting of the ways. Perhaps you could feel it coming. But now it's clear. He's finished his sermon, and he wraps it up by saying, there's really only two ways. There's a narrow way, and there's a broad way. What Dietrich Bonhoeffer called the Great Divide. Not 10 ways, or 4 ways, or 3 ways, but 2 ways. So choose wisely. We, I think, would rather Jesus had ended his Sermon on the Mount with the Golden Rule. It would have been tidier, more pleasant, to end there. And then maybe he could have opened it up for discussion and done some Q&A. Maybe we have felt as we've walked through this that we've had the right to adjust his sayings, to modify some of the things he's said to fit the real world. But he won't let us do that. He won't open what he set up for discussion. He's not taking questions. He's now calling for a choice, an absolute choice, the decision based on what he said. You know, I thought a lot about Sean's talk, and I was thinking about the narrow and the broad way yesterday. And I realized something, at least I saw something, and for me it works, that I hadn't seen before. I always thought it was like the narrow way over here, that's one road, and then the broad way over there. And you're either on the broad road or the narrow road, but I saw it a little differently yesterday. You know what I saw yesterday? That the narrow road is narrow and smack in the middle of the broad road, only going the opposite direction. The narrow road is smack in the middle of the broad road, but going in the opposite direction. In other words, Jesus isn't calling us here to be monks somewhere up on a mountain. He's telling us to live his stuff out in the real world, which will mean we're going the opposite direction to everybody else if we actually take this stuff of Jesus and put it into practice. The narrow road is smack in the middle of the broad road, but going in exactly the opposite direction, counter culture. Can I put it that way? How can I help you with this? Well, my grandkids, Rain and Ayla, when we say, let's give thanks for our food, they say, can we do the superhero thanks? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for giving us food. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for giving us food and for your many blessings everywhere. Thank you. That's it. And that's all you'll hear me singing here, too. So I'm driving them from Calgary Red Deer a week ago Saturday, and they get hungry, and Ginny's not home, so we pull into McDonald's on Gasoline Alley. You know where this is going, don't you? It's packed. There's three seats, and they're real close. They were made for six-year-olds. There's all the peace officers in Red Deer there. Beside my empty seat, there's a big biker with his leather jacket on, Harley Davidson. He didn't look happy. There's a whole bunch of people here, and we sit down, and I'm thinking, oh, no. If I say we're going to give thanks, we're going to go, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. So, I looked at them, and they wait with bated breath. And I mutter something inconsequential under my breath, and in that moment, my thinking and behavior came the broad road. The narrow road is always counterculture, running the opposite direction, and I wimped out. It's so easy to revert back to the thinking and behavior of the broad road. That easy. Well, what Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount, apparently, to him, is workable in the real world. If you look at these verses carefully, you'll realize there's an absolute choice that has to be made, and the seriousness of it is brought out in verses 21 to 23. In verses 21 to 23, he identifies the words that he has spoken throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount as the will of the Father. You want to know what God's will is? Listen to Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, 7. Because Jesus ends by saying, whoever does the will of my Father. And it's interesting, too, that Jesus makes himself the central figure on Judgment Day. Isn't that interesting? And judgment is based on what people do with his words. That's what verses 21 to 23 are saying. The nature of the judgment is to be ultimately excluded from him. So what he says in the Sermon on the Mount is utterly serious. It can't be ignored. It's the biggest choice someone ever makes. Am I going to be for him or against him? Am I going to follow him or do my own thing? Because your eternal destiny hangs on it. It's appointed unto people once to die. Once to die. And after that, the judgment. And the judgment is based on what people do with Jesus' words. So these are extremely important words that Jesus wraps up the Sermon on the Mount with. In the final analysis, there's two gates, two roads, and only two destinations. Well, if you look at verses 15 to 23, I think they work this way. Jesus is taking a moment to talk about the terrible danger of being deceived by others and even deceived by yourself. That's what he's doing here. He's laid out the choice, and John dealt with that. The narrow road, the broad road. Now he's going to say this, but be careful because there's a terrible danger of being deceived. You can be deceived by others, but you can also be deceived by your own heart, by yourself. So be careful. Why bring this in here now? Well, because there is a need for discernment. The devil will try and deceive and divert the believer who wants to put God first. When you hear the words of Jesus and something resonates in your heart, something resonates with the really real in you, and you say, this is the real deal, and I think I've got to begin to make some changes, you can be sure that the enemy will come in and try and divert you, distract you, deceive you. Every time you go and try and put God first, just think about it. Remember the last time you made a full-out commitment to Jesus? Wasn't the enemy just kicking around somewhere trying to water that down a little bit or make you think, you know, it's not that big a deal? And sometimes we lose so quickly what we gain. And sometimes I think Christians can be the most gullible of people, and Jesus knows that. So he puts this warning here. First of all, the danger of being deceived by others. He says, watch out for false prophets. In other places, it's false teachers, but they're basically, I suspect, the same breed of cat, false prophets, false teachers. They've always been there from the very beginning. But especially Jesus taught, as we get closer to the end, closer to the day when Jesus comes back, there will be not only the worldwide spread of the gospel, but worldwide rise, if I can put it that way, of false teaching and false prophets, which will lead many people astray. So Jesus says, watch out, be careful. You hear this warning in almost every letter of the New Testament. Almost every letter that's written in the New Testament carries this warning to watch out for false teachers, to watch out for false prophets. Jesus just assumes their presence. And he says, they'll come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they appear to be sheep. They appear to be the real deal. But inwardly, they're ferocious wolves. It's the inside that counts. It always has. You remember when, probably the most memorable statement that God ever made about that was when Samuel went to anoint a new king. And he went to Jesse's place, and Jesse had all of his sons appear before Samuel. And the first one came up, I think his name was Eliab. And Samuel was ready to anoint him because he looked like a king. And God said, not him. Then Abinadab came, or was it Shammah? I'm not sure. They both came, and Samuel was ready both times to anoint them. And they went through the whole lot, and there wasn't one of them. And Jesse said, is this all your sons? Or Samuel said to Jesse, is this all your sons? And I can almost see Jesse saying, well, I think so. Oh, wait a minute, there's David. He's out with the sheep, and they bring David in. And it's like when he gets to the door, Samuel hears in his heart, rise up and anoint him. And then these words, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. See, sheep here, false sheep, they look like real sheep on the outside, but Jesus says inside they're ferocious wolves. Their goal is to destroy the body of Christ, to divide it, to tear it apart, to destroy the sheep. He not only assumes, Jesus, the presence of false sheep, false prophets, but he assumes it will be able to recognize them somehow. Even though they look like sheep, he still says you'll be able to recognize them if you dig a little deeper. And then he changes the metaphor from sheep and wolves to trees, and you can see how he does that. And you'll notice in verse 16 and verse 20, by their fruit you will recognize them. And then the same phrase in verse 20, thus by your fruit you will recognize them. So two times Jesus says, you can recognize them by their fruit. What does he mean by fruit? When Jesus says you'll recognize them by their fruit, what did he have in mind? Well, fruit means what is produced. And I would suggest to you that it's what is produced in their teaching and by their teaching and in their life. So let me just put forward to you some suggestions for ways that you test a false prophet or a false teacher or somebody that you might wonder about. First of all, the teaching. Test the teaching. Ask this question. Is the teaching based on the Word of God, Scripture? Are they using Scripture? Or is it just something coming from their own heads or their own ideas or their own visions? Is the Scripture front and center in the teaching? Is Jesus lifted up in the teaching as the only way of salvation? Is Jesus lifted up as the only way of salvation? Or are you hearing that there's a lot of different ways to God? If you hear that there's more than one way to God, it's false teaching. It was Jesus who said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And then that really hard to get around statement, nobody comes to the Father except Jesus said through me. So is Jesus lifted up as the only way to God? Does the teaching lead to godliness and holy living, Christ-likeness? Does the teaching tell the truth? Or does it avoid some of the things that may be less popular in our world today? Does the teaching include not only sin, but judgment to come? Does the teaching include heaven as well as hell? Does it tell the truth? That's one of the ways you test somebody to know whether they're false or whether they're true is their teaching. Secondly, their lifestyle. Do they live what they teach? Now, I know we all fall down at different points, but the general tenor of their life, the direction of their life, do they live it? Do they live what they teach? Or do they just throw it out for you, but I don't do it myself if it would be in my situation? Listen to what Paul says in Acts 20. This is a really interesting passage about this. Acts chapter 20. Paul is gathering together some elders of the church, and he says in verse 17, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, now listen to what Paul says. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, though I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I haven't hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you go down a little bit to verse 28, he says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves, there it is, what Jesus talked about, will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. You see what he's saying? He's saying, test these people. He's saying, test me. He says, you looked at my life. You know that I taught you everything that you needed to hear, but I lived it too, Paul says. And then he throws another test out there. So there's teaching, there's lifestyle, but I think it's this test. Who are they asking you to follow? Do you remember what I just read here? It says, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Who is someone asking you to follow? Are they asking you to follow Jesus, or are they asking you to follow themselves? Where does the spotlight land, if I could put it that way? Excuse me, I sing a little bit and I lose my voice, but Is the spotlight on the people? Is it all about prestige, power, and spotlight? Or are they asking you to follow Jesus? That's the point. That's the test. And then the other test, I suppose, of a false prophet would be the outcomes. What are the outcomes of the teaching? Does it divide or does it unite the body of Jesus Christ? Does it cause ungodliness and bitter division, or does the teaching provide faith, love, and godliness? So you see, Jesus says, "Watch out," and he says they're going to look like the real deal, but they're not. But he says you will be able to recognize them, but you will have to do a little bit of work. You'll have to consider the teaching and the lifestyle. And then you'll have to ask, who are they asking you to follow? And then Paul would say, and I want you to look at the fruit, the outcome of their teaching. Where does it lead? Where does it go? Now, there's a balance here. Jesus says, watch. He doesn't say become obsessed. There are some people that spend their whole life making a hobby out of what I call heresy hunting. That's all they do. And they read blogs all day long. And they listen to what some silly people say about Rick Warren and others, and they say those people are heretics. They're not. So be careful. You can make a hobby out of heresy hunting. There's some kind of balance here. Jesus doesn't say be obsessed. He says watch, be careful, know how to apply the proper tests when you need to. I think that's what Jesus is saying. So be careful, because there's a terrible danger in this whole matter of being deceived. Get it straight from Jesus. Two gates, two roads, two outcomes. Don't let anybody tell you different. But don't be deceived by yourself either. And that's the rest of Matthew chapter 7, at least the rest that I read to you. And these are rather surprising words, at least they were to me. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the person who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then those devastating words, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. You can even be deceived by yourself. That's pretty clear. Just because God uses a person to do stuff doesn't mean he or she is a disciple. Just because God uses somebody to speak words that are helpful doesn't mean they're a disciple. Just because God uses somebody to even do a miracle does not make them a disciple. God used Balaam, and Balaam wasn't a disciple. God used Balaam's donkey, for Pete's sake, and Balaam's donkey wasn't a believer. We might have been after that event, but not in the sense we're talking about here. Where in the Sermon on the Mount did Jesus ever command that we would prophesy in his name or drive out demons or perform miracles? That stuff isn't in the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe other places, but not in the Sermon on the Mount. It seems to me that in the Sermon on the Mount, the fruit Jesus is looking for is a little simpler, less sensational. Things like honoring Scripture, putting away anger, sexual purity, fidelity in marriage, careful speech, hearts that extend themselves to the persecutors and to the enemies. That's what he's been looking for. He's never commanded the prophecy, the miracles, the driving out of demons that you see here, that these people bring forward as evidence of their salvation. The problem with these people is they're relying for salvation on what they've done. If I could put it to you this way, it's as though they got to the gates of heaven and somebody asked them, why should I let you in? And what do? They present what they've done. In other words, they're saying, I am relying on the fact that I've cast out demons for my salvation. I am relying on the fact that I've healed somebody. I'm relying on the fact that I spoke great words. So that's why I should get in. And they hear from Jesus, depart from me, I never knew you. They believe that they knew Jesus, but apparently they never gave him a chance to know them. Never gave him a chance to come into personal contact with their innermost being. The word know is a deep, deep word. I never knew you means I never knew your heart. It was all exterior, nothing on the inside. A true believer, if he is, or she is ever asked the question, why should I let you into heaven, would answer something like this: my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's the right answer. Salvation is in and through and by the person of Jesus Christ, not what I do. However, if you've read these verses carefully, it raises some kind of a dilemma, doesn't it? A contradiction. Because it seems like when you read these words, it's about what we do. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. So what's this bit about? And Ken set it up here before me, simply relying on Jesus. When Jesus here says, the people that get in are those that do his will. How do you put that together? This way, I think. Paul will pick it up, and he'll say this, that salvation is by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. It means to leave the past behind and trust that Jesus died for your sins. But, and here's the big but, if that faith is real, it will evidence itself in obeying Jesus Christ. Anybody that says, I believe in Jesus, but doesn't do what Jesus says, you can safely assume is not a believer. Because Jesus says real faith works. In other words, it's not the hearers that get in, it's the hearers and the doers. It's those that hear and do. Somebody that has faith in Jesus, somebody that says, I rely solely on Jesus for salvation, and I've left my past behind, they will evidence that in a life of following Jesus, a life of obedience to Jesus. Not perfection. We all mess up, we all drop the ball, but that's the exception, not the rule. Maybe I could give you the illustration of King David. David was a man after God's own heart, and when I tell you that, you see all his dark spots, don't you? A man after God's own heart. How can you be a man after God's own heart and do the Bathsheba deal and the Uriah thing? Adultery, murder. A man after God's own heart. Well, you have to read the Bible carefully and read more than that story, because when you come to, I think it's the end of the Kings, and David dies, and there's a footnote by the Holy Spirit in the Bible of David's life. You know what it says? David walked perfectly before the Lord all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. What I see is a big, big thing. God says that's the exception, not the rule of David's life. David walked perfectly except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. None of us bat 1,000, but I'll tell you what. Sin becomes the exception, not the rule in the life of a believer, because they've trusted Christ and now they're prepared and committed in obedience to do everything that Jesus said. That's why Jesus said to us after trusting him, you go out and make disciples, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'll be with you to the very end of the age and to the uttermost ends of the earth. So I think you can see that one of the most terrible dangers facing the church is not persecution. Usually where the church is persecuted, there's great blessing. The greatest danger facing the Christian church is deception. To be deceived by false teachers, false prophets, and to be deceived even by your own heart. So Jesus says, be very careful how you hear, and be very careful what you do with his words. He leaves us, in other words, with a decision. Are we going to follow Jesus and obey his words or not? And the answer to that really rests on who you think Jesus is. You'll notice that he talks in verse 21 about those people that say to him, Lord, 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 Lord. When Lord is put together with Lord, it means more than the polite sir. It's indicating you're dealing with someone who's sovereign. God. God who's Savior, God who's sovereign, God whose words carry the utmost weight and are heeded at our folly. So the question is, does he want the best for us? When you're weighing which road you're going to be on, ask yourself, does he who is sovereign, does he who is God actually want the best for me? Is that where his words are coming from? Is he right? Do his words lead to life? Is he smart? Is he the smartest man that's ever lived? Do I believe he is Lord? Then we're called to make a decision. Everybody is welcome on the Jesus way. But we all come with that confession on our lips, from our heart, he is Lord, prepared to follow him and put his words into practice in our life. Well, let me end with this story I read recently. Did anybody read Annie Dillard? If you just, you want to read some great stuff, find Annie Dillard. She sees God in everything. Short stories, great stuff. She wrote a book a number of years back called For the Time Being, For the Time Being. She says, right at the end of the book, if you see the book anywhere, just go to the last page, because it's the last paragraph in the book. It's worth the price of the book. This is the story. She says it was the 1930s, Papua New Guinea. The British District Office had a man there named James Taylor, not the singer, another one. He had found and made contact with a mountain village 3,000 feet above sea level that had never had or seen or heard a trace of the outside world. So he wanted to go there. So he had some people go ahead of him and hack out a crude, rough airstrip. Then he took his little airplane and he flew up to that mountain village and he landed it there. He met the people. Then Annie Dillard says this, true story. As he was about to leave, she said there was a courageous villager. She said he went out and he cut some vines down from trees around the airstrip, and he lashed himself to the fuselage of Taylor's plane. Shortly before takeoff, he explained calmly to his loved ones that no matter what happened to him, he had to see where it came from. No matter what happened to him, he had to see where it came from. Changing the imagery slightly, I guess what I would counsel you to do today, having walked through the Sermon on the Mount, heard the words of Jesus, lash yourself to Jesus Christ. Tie yourself to Jesus. And see where he takes you. That simple act of lashing yourself to Jesus and beginning to follow him could mean the beginning of new life for you. It'll mean eternal life, but you watch how Jesus makes all things new for those that put everything onto him. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. I thank you that you sent Jesus Christ, your son, and that in him and through him, you showed us what you were like. But you also showed us your will, and we heard it, and we hear it through the lips of your son, Jesus. Father, everything in our world tells us there's more than what Jesus said. Everything in our world tells us there's more ways to God, more ways to fulfill ourselves, more ways to find life. I pray, Father, that you would rebuke the enemy that would deceive us. Father, as we pray, we remember the last petition in the prayer the Lord Jesus taught us, that you would deliver us from the evil one. Lord, deliver us not only from Satan, but from evil teachers and from the evil in our own hearts, so that we put our full weight on Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. It's in his name that we bring our hearts to you today. Amen.